Scripture for the message this morning is 1 John 4, 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You can be seated.
Greetings, church. Gene, thanks for reading the scriptures this morning. And as we have looked at verses 13 through 16, I'm going to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit as the empowering grace of the new covenant, that the power and presence of the Spirit of God is with us as believers in this new covenant age in which we live. And this is important. It should be encouraging to each of our hearts to know that we actually are given the resources we need to accomplish the task of advancing in the faith and encouraging others to do the same. All new covenant people of God through the gospel are supplied the resources needed to be productive. All God's people in the new covenant are supplied the resources needed to be productive in the new covenant. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus unpacked this parable of the sower and the soils, in verses 18 of chapter Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. So that what is sown, this is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for the one who was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good ground, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another 30. By God's incredible and amazing grace, people of God, you can count on the fact that you will be productive. You are going to bear fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. But the reality is we're going to bear fruit. You know, we're not all equal in productivity. Recently, we have witnessed in this year the death of John MacArthur, who had a massive, powerful, effective ministry. We witnessed the slaying of Charlie Kirk, who has 31 years of age, has accomplished stuff that's just nothing short of shocking. And incredible the things that have been done. And then later this week, or the previous week, Bodhi Bakum died of complications through heart surgery. An incredible servant of God, incredible faithful teacher. And you know, I myself can look at examples like this and I can say, man, wow, these are productive people. And I praise God for the productivity of their faith. But I, as a pastor teaching the Word of God to us as a church, the thing that God wants us to understand is He is active to produce in us all fruit that glorifies His name. You're fruit bearers in the body of Christ. You are fruit bearers in this earth. God has planted in you the resources necessary for you to live out the life in a victorious way that honors Christ. And we should take heart in the fact that God will equip us. And we should encourage one another in that same way. You will be fruitful. God is going to make you that way. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not, we're not all going to produce the same kind of fruit. We're not all going to produce the same level of fruit. But we will all be fruitful. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see the Holy Spirit empowering all the people of God in this new covenant with His grace so that we do have what is necessary to be fruitful. And we see in verse 13 that mutual abiding is confirmed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Mutual abiding is confirmed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So there's this mutual abiding in our Lord, in our God. We know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. It is through the gift of life by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that the people of God in Christ find confirmation that they are genuinely children of God. The Spirit of God lives among you. The Spirit of God lives in you. He gave you life. That is an incredible, amazing gift. The mutual abiding of believers in God and God in believers is just not ordinary or natural. That's just pretty amazing. It's pretty shocking that we abide in God and God abides in us. Now think about this. If Holy God takes up residence in you, do you think that's going to make any difference? Man, the power and presence of the Holy Spirit are discernible. His presence in us is going to make a difference in the way we live, the way we think. He's going to make a difference in the way we react. He's going to change our attitudes. He's going to change our motivations. He's going to redirect our paths. The Spirit of God gives life to people by regeneration, then the illumination of truth revealing life from God. This was the teaching of our Lord and Savior that John, the writer of this letter, writes in his gospel in John chapter 6, verse 63, when Jesus was teaching his followers. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is a reasonable contribution to the product." If you know what I just said, you know that is not true. That is not what the passage says. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." How much help is the flesh? Yeah, absolutely, it'll work against us. The flesh is set against these things. So Jesus is trying to encourage His people, saying, it's the Spirit who gives life. You can trust the Spirit of God. He is at work. He gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of Christ that He has given to His people, that His apostles heard And then they take, and by the power and presence of the Spirit of God, they're inspired to write these things down and share them and teach them to the churches as they went out ministering to them. The ability to discern one's need for forgiveness and cleansing is the fruit of life in the Spirit. If we don't have life in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God does not give us life, we have no sense of understanding what we're guilty of and what we need to confess and how we need to get right with God. He's at work in us to bring these things out. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the natural person, that means the person that doesn't have life from the Spirit of God, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. We want to know why the world just looks at what we believe and teach and says, you guys are crazy. Well, they don't have the Spirit, so they can't appreciate it. So you say, so we should just really just build the, you know, monastery, separate from the world, because what's the point, right? No, because that isn't God actively engaged in bringing life to people? And yeah, it's the Spirit that gives life. And we need to go out there anticipating that God is going to do what he promised to do. He did it for you and me. And we need to trust that he'll do it for others, because he will. He's promised to do that. Transformation of understanding and behavior is an observable reality of new covenant life in the Spirit. Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Folks, there's no way in the world the Spirit of God takes up residence in your life, giving you life, giving you understanding, drawing you in this way, and it doesn't make a difference in the way you live. That he will not make a difference in the way that we progress and grow and thrive as his people. No one indwelt by the Spirit of God is not noticeably changed in thought and conduct. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We know that we abide in him. Abiding in the Lord and the Lord in us is the result of this realm transfer that we experience when God brings us to faith in Christ. What does that mean? The whole comprehension and understanding of this is that outside of Christ, we're dead. Because of the Spirit of God, we have life. Outside of Christ, prior to Christ, we're enslaved to our sin. Because of the forgiveness and cleansing, we're freed from the bondage of our sin. This is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 6. The entire chapter is describing what it is to transfer from the realm of sin and darkness and Satan and to be brought into the realm of righteousness, light, and righteousness in Christ. Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is the gift we have because of the Spirit of God. That old way is gone. That old realm, we've died to that. It no longer has authority over us. The Spirit is moving and active and giving us the newness of desire and longing and insight and power to walk in truth. We've been brought from this realm that once held us to another realm that holds us. From this realm of condemnation and damnation and sin and selfishness into this realm of Christ and freedom in his ways, walking in his truth, producing fruit to the glory. This is walking in newness of life. We couldn't walk in newness of life without the Spirit of God. Because of the Spirit, we do walk in newness of life. We hunger and thirst for things that we never hungered and thirsted for. And it's important to understand this. John is writing this, and he's dealing with this Gnostic heresy that has been infiltrating that church. Newness of life is not for an elite few. It's not for the specially enlightened. Newness of life is a gift for all of those in Christ. And the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in us as his people confirms it all. We come then to verse 14, and he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." John, the beloved, John the Apostle says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Apostolic witness confirms Christ came to be the Savior of the world. John again references his first-hand encounter with the giver of life, Jesus Christ. We go back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he addressed this church that he's concerned about. And coming to them and writing to them, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and his Son. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is what John is writing. You and I, as well as many of the people he wrote, did not walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and eat with Jesus and see him prior to the crucifixion and then see him following that crucifixion as he imparted to them that understanding. We didn't have that, but we have a more sure word of prophecy made certain to us by the Holy Spirit who inspired these apostolic writers and their associates to put these things down for our benefit. And how fortunate we are to have his word, to know these things and to trust these things, to understand these things. God breathed out his word through the pens of the apostles and their associates to give us the New Testament. This is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. In John chapter 14, verses 25 through 26, "These things have I spoken to you while I was still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, my disciples," Jesus is talking to, "he will teach you and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." What a promise that is. Guys, after I'm gone, the Spirit of God's going to come and you're my disciples, John, Peter, and eventually Paul, but Mark, all these followers. And he says, the Spirit of God is going to bring to your remembrance what I did. And he's going to inspire you so you write these things down. Beloved, we are so fortunate to have these Bibles. This is such an incredible gift to us. We should be thanking and rejoicing in God. It's just amazing what God has done. Amazing what God gives us. Amazing what God is teaching us. Our heart should love his word. It's an incredible gift. An incredible thing that God has done. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." the words I've spoken to your spirit and life. And then he goes, and the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What this is not teaching is universalism, that inevitably all people will be saved. That's not what is being taught. John's teaching about the world in his gospel governs the use of that word in his letter. When John, speaking in the context of this interaction that Jesus had with the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, and the telling and teaching him the importance of spiritual life, that you've got to be born again in order to even see, comprehend, and understand the kingdom of God, and that God is at work to bring about this reality by his Spirit, and it will become evident because the wind blows wherever it will. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And so as he is communicating these things, he says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus. Hey, Jewish people, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God is taking this truth of new covenant hope and life outside the Jewish people, outside the Jewish nation. And he has made a new people in Christ, breaking down that wall of partition, of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and making one in Christ. This world is loved by God in Christ and called to himself in repentance and faith. The blessing of new covenant grace, they're not restricted to ethnic and national Israel. The salvation that Jesus provides is for both Jews and Gentiles. That salvation provided by the Messiah, Jesus, was not restricted to Jews and was taught by the Lord to this Samaritan town of Sychar. Remember Jesus going to the woman at the well? I have need to do this, he said. It was an appointment, sovereignly appointed, that he would go through this place and meet this woman at the well. And when he talks to her and he shares with her, and man, she is the picture of evasiveness, isn't she? It's like, goodness, you know. Jesus unpacks who he is to her and talks to her about the worship of God, that it's not going to be relegated to a place, but he's going to be worshiped in spirit and truth globally by God's power. And this woman was so impacted by what she said. She goes into the city that she came from, where she was not held in high esteem. And she's so enthusiastic about what's happened. I've met the Christ. You've got to come and listen and hear what he has to say. This is truly the one who's come from God. And they're Samaritans. They're not Jews. They're half-breeds, and they are not popular with Jewish people. The Jews didn't like them, and they didn't like the Jews. But in John chapter 4, verse 42, the people of that city that came out to meet Jesus, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Not just Jewish people. Not just ethnic Jews. The world. They were thankful for Jesus imparting that understanding. No ethnicity or nationality is excluded. And we can even add on to that, no sinner is too sinful to be saved. When God calls unrighteous people to himself, his power to forgive, the work that he did on the cross, is sufficient to forgive the worst of sinners. And we're to share this gospel that has blessed our lives with anyone, regardless of ethnicity or discernible sinfulness. This should be our passion, to make this known. We have this word that has been inspired and empowered for us, and this needs to be shared. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So salvation is confirmed by confessing that Jesus has sovereign authority. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's evidence that God is abiding in him and he in God. whoever. The word whoever of verse 15 picks up the same thought of the world in verse 14. The confession of Jesus as Savior and Lord is a spirit-wrought reality in the heart before it's ever a confession of the lips. You can't confess Jesus as Lord unless the Spirit of God has done something inside here. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God makes it a reality here so that it is a confession here. God does this work. God is the one. It's not your prayer or your confession that saves you. Jesus saves you. And we trust in that work. We abide in that work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say with heartfelt conviction, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. I've used this example before. You can mouth the words. That's not the point. I remember watching Jim Baker, decades ago, when he basically said to the whole crowd that was gathered in this studio, his studio audience, and he was proclaiming this, and he said, the Bible says that you confess Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. So I want everybody in here to just say it, Jesus is Lord. And they all said it. And then he took his Bible and he threw it down on the ground and stood on top of it and said, I've taken my stand on God's word. Everybody that just said that, you're saved. Folks, that is nonsense. That is not true. It is a spirit-wrought reality here before the confession of the mouth makes any difference. And when it is a reality here, it will be a confession of the mouth. And we trust that God does that. And we have to trust. He did it for us. Will he not do it for others? This is what we're hoping in. That the Spirit of God will bring life, call people out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, we cannot confess literally what our heart does not affirm as a reality. A true disciple is empowered to abide in the Lord. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciple. Sad thing is you follow out the rest of what happens in that example in John 8. These Jews who had believed in him did not abide in him. And he pressed that point to them. They rejected him wholeheartedly. He showed that their hearts really weren't with him. They don't abide. You see, this is the reality. True saving faith is an abiding faith. Because God abides in us and he doesn't let us go. We persevere because he's in there, our hearts, our lives, transforming us, holding us firm and tight. He makes a difference. You see, a true disciple will be taught and guided by the authority of God's word. And no one can abide in God without walking in the light of the explicit instruction of Scripture. Folks, get this. Please grasp this. Don't go about trying to be led by your emotions and feelings. Well, I feel like the Lord would have me to do this. You know what? Where is it saying what you need to do? Should your feelings support this? Yes. But don't be guided by your feelings and emotions. Well, I just don't feel like that. You know, I just sense this. You know what? We need to be people of the book. Because this book needs to guide our emotions and feelings. Our emotions and feelings should not guide what we do. Do you see the distinction? I'm not trying to say that we don't have emotions. We do. And emotions are good when utilized as a God-given gift that are guided by truth and righteousness. But folks, emotions can be very dangerous. Your emotions and feelings can be destructive, not just to you, but to others. We have the Word of God that gives us discernment, and we need to trust that the explicit instructions of Scripture are what is necessary. You say, well, can you prove that biblically? I can. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How much power does this word have? It's got everything you and I need. It doesn't need to be augmented. The Spirit of God will illumine it. The Spirit of God will convict it in our hearts. And the Spirit of God will empower obedience to walk in the light of this truth. I don't think we should ever take for granted the gift of Scripture or the power of the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand it and apply it. It's really no good to just know it if we don't live it. And the reality is, man, God's people are going to live it. You're going to walk in obedience if you're a child of God. You can't avoid it. That's encouraging. God's going to do this. He's going to help us. He's going to give us what we need to walk in truth and righteousness for His name's sake. Folks, you're not on your own. You've been given this great gift of the Holy Spirit. He is there with you. He's empowering you. He's equipping you. He's opening your mind to the truths of God's Word. He's helping you to sense and be responsive as that truth comes into us and brings us and shapes us, brings us to confession of our sinfulness. Isn't it a glorious promise to know that if you confess your sins, that He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to purify you from all unrighteousness? How liberating and freeing should that be to us? God is at work to change us and transform us, to glorify His name as He sets us apart as His people. And then we come to verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in Him. Understanding and trusting in the saving love of God is the Holy Spirit's work. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God in Him. This is what the Spirit of God drives home for us. This is that reality. Notice what the point that he's making here too. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. John teaches us that spiritual life is not primarily personal, but richly corporate. Man, we need to understand this. God has love for us as His people, united by faith in one body. Now, here's my clarification. Yes, salvation is individual, but it doesn't stay that way. It can't. This is why this concept of household, man, if you're a child of God and you're in a home, man, that your household needs to be set apart unto God. And husbands and fathers need to be doing that. That needs to be the active participation. We need to be living under the authority of God. And we come together then as a household of faith to do the same. We're not on our own. God has called us to be united, connected to one another. That's what the church is about. God intends for his people to know his love in the life of his people in a local church. We cannot abide in God if we do not abide with our brothers and sisters in the household of faith. Yes, we love God, but we also love our brothers and sisters as well. Christians that just say, well, I love God, it's the people of God I can't stand. I'm sorry, that just won't work. That's not true. The Spirit of God brings us together. Does that mean that we always are just giddy and loving and everything always goes so smooth and sweet? No. Because we're works in progress, aren't we? We're being refined by God's grace. And there isn't anyone who that isn't happening to. So nobody should be arrogant and above everybody else. The corporate life of God's people in the church is challenging, but it is also rewarding. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. The writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to take care, lest there be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart. Do you think the possibility exists that sin and selfishness and evil can surface in your heart and you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to help you? And you go, well, that might happen. Folks, you know it's a reality. We need to be caring enough about one another that we're sharing and open up and talk to one another. Hey, we need to be helping each other as the body of Christ to walk in truth and righteousness. We need to exhort one another every day. You say, well, that can hurt people's feelings. If exhorting to truth and righteousness hurts your feelings, you need to get over your feelings. Your feelings need to be changed. We all need him. We can't live without him. And we can't live without his grace and power in the life of his church. This is why the church is so important. We're not called to live this life alone. When we isolate ourselves, we are in danger. When you are the truth divider of all on your own, man, you are in trouble. All you're going to do is seek your own desires. You need the corporate life of God's grace and the power of His Spirit in the life of His church. That's why He says, so we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. John is writing to a church. It's important to have this connection in truth and righteousness. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We should be encouraging one another. We need to give thoughtful, prayerful consideration. How do we do this? How do I stir up my brothers and sisters to love and good deeds? And how do I make myself available to be stirred up to love and good deeds? We need to park our image and ego on the side, don't we? You say, well, Pastor, I don't have image or ego. I'm open book. Do you know how hard it is to be open, transparent? We could never do this in the power of the flesh. We can only do this by the power of the Spirit of God. And He is the one who knits our hearts together with such transparency and vulnerability that causes us to love Jesus. And we're not so concerned about our image, we're concerned about His image. And how we honor Him in our lives here on His earth. Among the people He wants us to impact for Christ. This is what he's called us to do. This is what he's called us to be. And then he goes on, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. What John states in verse 16 is a restatement of exactly what he said in verse 8. 1 John 4:8, we looked at this before. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Is God only love? No. God is love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is kind. There's so many things that God is. John's instruction is that God is love, not that God is loving. That means that God is love does not mean that love is one of his activities, but that all of his activities are loving. There is nothing that God does that isn't a loving act, because God's love. When he punishes sin, that's a loving thing. When he pours out his wrath, that's a loving thing. That's hard for our human brains to get a grip of, but it's true. God is devoted to exalting the work of his Son for the benefit of those he saves. And that means you and I. He's constantly working in us, helping us to see the importance of his love that challenges us, that shapes us, that equips us, so that we can challenge and shape and equip one another. When we delight in exalting Christ for the care and benefit of others, so that they are more likely to value his truth and desire to abide in his way, this is love that honors God. You say, well, that sounds like something you said last week. It is. It's exactly what I said last week. And it's still true this week. This is what we've got to understand. God, man, he loves us. He's committed to us as his church. We're his people on this earth, and we bear his image in a way that is transformed, so that he's shaping us and forming us to be like his Son each and every day. We keep our focus on Christ so that we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. And so, man, you say, that's a lot to lay hold of. That's significant. Yes, and that's why God wants us to understand that you're not left to your own. You're not on your own. And that's why we really observe the Lord's table. It's because it's, again, a reaffirmation that Christ is with us. See, this table that has the bread and the cup, this is for followers of Jesus. This is for people who've come to saving faith in Christ, who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, because they believed in their heart God's raised him from the dead, and they've been saved. That's what this table is for. And he is helping us to remember him as we walk our lives, as we go through our lives, trusting in him, abiding in him. When we partake of this Lord's table, you say, well, if you're not a believer, then what do we do? Well, listen, observe, watch. This is important to us. What Christ has prepared for us is that we break this bread, remembering, man, look at the commitment that Christ has. When we take the cup, we think of the cross, and we think, look at the price that was paid. He endured the wrath of God so we don't have to. And he is with you. He is with his people. He is with his church. And we need to honor him in that way. We need to trust the power and presence of God. We need to trust his presence to help us understand his word and to walk in his truth and righteousness for his name's sake. to love God's people in the way God would have us to love his people, to love the lost so that we are bold and willing to share the truth of Christ.